And will the rest of you please join with me in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that we can sing with such joy this morning in our hearts, that we who belong to you through faith in Christ can rejoice over the holiday season, that we can rejoice as Christmas approaches, not because it's a time where we're going to get a lot of things under the Christmas tree, and as wonderful as it is, not because we're going to be spending time with family and those whom we love, but ultimately, Lord, it's because it's the day we remember that the eternal God took on flesh so that he might identify with those whom he came to save, that he would take on flesh that could be pierced with nails, that he could take on flesh that could hang on a cross in our place, drinking the full cup of the wrath of God that we deserve. That is the heart of Christmas, that Jesus Christ entered into the world to redeem us from it. So, Father, we pray as we prepare our hearts for the Christmas season, as we prepare our hearts to rightly behold Christ and why he came and who he is, I pray, Lord, that you would awaken us to those glorious truths concerning your Son through your word as we approach that holiday. I pray, Lord, this morning that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, that you would remove the veil, that we would see who Jesus is, that we would comprehend as best we can with our finite minds the infinite glory and majesty of your Son. That is our aim this morning to see, Lord, because that is the aim of the writer of Hebrews. So may you magnify your Son before us. And Lord, may what we see today move from our mind to our heart and drive our worship of your Son. We love you, Lord, and we humbly pray this and ask it in your blessed name. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. This morning, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 1, and next week, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 2, and the goal of these two chapters, again, as you heard in my prayer, it's to accomplish what the writer wants us to see, and that is who Christ is, who Christ is. The writer of Hebrews pulls back the veil and just sets forth for us the majesty of Jesus Christ, but not only in his divinity, also in his incarnation. And as we approach this time of the year where we're going to be celebrating the birth of Christ, I want us to see all the more who this Christ is. And I can't think of a better book than Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 focuses on the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 focuses on the humanity of Jesus Christ. And the writer, who is most likely Paul, writes this so that you and I would understand all that Christ is and then respond appropriately to him in saving faith. When this book was written, it was written in a time where the Jews were under persecution. And because of that persecution regarding their faith in Jesus Christ, some of them were beginning to fall away. They were starting to lose steam, and they said, you know what, this persecution for Jesus, I don't know, it's a lot, it's really tough. Maybe we should just go back to being Jews because that was a whole lot easier. The Romans didn't dislike us as much as they disliked the Christians. So Paul most likely preached this sermon. Hebrews is not a book, a letter, it is a sermon that he preached. Many theologians believe that Luke wrote the book of Hebrews after listening to the sermon that Paul preached, which is the book of Hebrews. And Paul wants us to see all that Christ is. And when we see all that Christ is, that is what drives our devotion to him. That is what drives our worship of him. If you want to be a better servant of Jesus Christ, if you want your worship of God to go deeper, then you need to know more about who he is. It is the truth of God. It is the truth concerning Christ that drives our worship. That is what enables us to continue to press on, is knowing about our blessed Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we endeavor to get through Hebrews chapter 1, I want to begin our time together by reading verses 1 through 4 as we make our way through the text. So beginning in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." As we come to our text this morning, I want you to notice the first words, long ago. Over the last couple of weeks, as we came to the end of the book of Amos, we took the last 2 weeks to really build on what God had been revealing through his plan of redemption, which began with Abraham. And remember, we saw that in Genesis chapter 12. Long ago, from our day, thousands of years ago, and from the writer of Hebrews' day, over 1,000 years ago. And the writer's drawing us back into the distant Old Testament, reminding us that God had spoken to men through the prophets, that God had, as we saw in Proverbs 30, he had revealed himself to us, that he had brought the truth of who he is down to us. You and I cannot go up to heaven, so God has to come down to us. If we want to know about God, if we want to know about Christ, if we want to know about revelation and truth and redemption, if we want to know about what's going to happen in the end, if we want to know what heaven is like, if we want to know how to deal with our sin or how to walk rightly before God, we cannot find any of those answers in ourselves. It must come from God. And the writer reveals here that long ago, from the very beginnings of creation, God spoke to the prophets. God spoke to us through the prophets. God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden. God spoke to Noah. God spoke to Abraham. God spoke through men like Elijah and Moses and Elisha. God spoke through even men like David, who was not only a king, but also a prophet. God has always been revealing his truth to this world. And beloved, never take that for granted. Because if God doesn't step down from heaven and speak to us, we would know nothing about him. The best we would be able to do is look at creation and say, someone really powerful did all this. But that's all we would know. The very fact that God spoke, notice, many times and in many ways. It's not that God just showed up one time. It's that all throughout history, he didn't just take the Bible and say, here you go, Abraham, and pass it along to everybody. God, throughout all of history, has been interwoven and connecting and revealing and interacting with humanity. This is such an important point. It shows us the love of God for His creation. He doesn't just step in and step out. No, God, over millennia, interacted with humanity, revealing His word to us. And He did that through the prophets. And I want you to notice very importantly there at the end of verse 1, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The primary focus here is on the Israelites, beginning with men like Abraham and all his descendants who came from him. The prophets were those who went to the people on behalf of God. This is established reality. But notice what it says in verse 2. But this is the way it's always been. Again, for over 1,000 years, God has used several prophets, over 12 prophets, just counting the books of the Old Testament, to reveal His truth to us. But something is different now. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things here. This is the introduction of Jesus Christ. Notice He comes right at the forefront of the book. Verse 2, Jesus is brought into the picture because the entire book is about Him. It's about His supremacy. It's about His superiority. It's about how He's the greatest of the greatest of the greatest, and none compares to Him. And the writer begins by identifying Christ as a prophet. Notice how similar the language is. Again, verse 1, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. How did God communicate the truth? By speaking to the prophets who then spoke to the people. The prophets revealed the truth. Verse 2, but in these last days He has spoken by His Son. You see the similarity in the language. God spoke to the prophets, now God speaks through His Son. Jesus Christ here is identified as a prophet, as one whom the Lord used to communicate truth. But notice three very specific things about Christ that make Him far superior and different to these prophets. Number one, notice again in verse 2, in these last days. Now, if you've been here the last 2 or 3 weeks, that phrase should ring a bell, correct? In the last days refers to when? It refers to the end. It refers to things that God is going to do at a time in the future. But notice here the writer says, in these last days. So he is connecting what's going on now with what's going to happen in the end. What is he talking about here? Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. This is going to be very important for our study this morning. Acts chapter 2. What are these last days? And why is it important as we consider Christ as our prophet? Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Christ has ascended, the Holy Spirit has descended, the day of Pentecost has taken place, the church has been born. Peter is speaking. People are hearing this message in different languages at the same time. The gift of tongues was given to advance the gospel, and people don't understand what's going on. What is this? What is this? This odd thing going on where this man is teaching and three of us in different languages are all understanding him at the same time. Interestingly enough, they think that Peter's drunk, as if that would explain why he's speaking in a way that multiple people can understand in different languages. I don't even understand the connection there. Like, drunk gives you some superpower to speak multiple languages at once. What's going on here? What is this supernatural act that nobody can explain? Look what Peter says in verse 15. These people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. I want you to notice something very, very carefully. It does not say, as Matthew does, this is what was fulfilled. It says, this is what was uttered. Different Greek word. If you go to Matthew chapter 1 and 2, and you see things happening that were prophesied of Christ, when those things take place, Matthew says, this was to fulfill. Meaning what was spoken of is being fulfilled now. Notice Peter does not use that word. He does not see what we're about to read from Joel as being fulfilled now, but as being something that relates to what he said would happen. And what exactly did Joel say would happen? Look at verse 17. In the what days, church? Last days. You see why we're here? In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. This is not referring to the cross, the sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood, the day of the Lord, the magnificent and great day. This is the terrifying day of the Lord. This is referring to the end of time. This is referring to when Jesus Christ returns. And then you go to the book of Revelation and you read about all the cosmic wonders that take place as a sign that God is disrupting the cosmos as his son is about to enter into it. So why does Peter quote this text if he doesn't see it as fulfilled? Here's why. In the last days, when we come to the end of time and Jesus returns, these are the things that are going to take place. God's Spirit poured out in such a magnificent way. And if you go to Joel, the context here specifically for the children of Israel, which you and I have seen over the last 2 weeks, God says, I'm going to bring them one day in the end. I'm going to put my Spirit in them. And that's what Joel is talking about here. But here's Peter's point. If that's what's going to happen in the end, the Holy Spirit coming upon people and then prophesying and him working through them in such mighty ways, why are you confused that it's happening now? It's going to happen in the future eventually. And what Peter shows us here is that what's taking place at Pentecost is the lighting of a fuse, and the TNT is the day when Jesus returns. He says, now that the king has come, now that the king has died, now that the king has resurrected, now that the Spirit has come, now that the Abrahamic covenant has been swung open to both Jew and Gentile like we saw last week, we are in a new era where now we are heading towards the very end. And the fuse has been lit and it's been burning for 2,000 years, and the next thing is what we read in verses 20 and 21. When the Lord returns and the moon is turned to darkness and the sun, or the moon turned to blood and the sun is turned to darkness. In other words, beloved, here's the point. We are living in the last days that lead to the last day. And Peter says, don't be surprised that you're seeing this change from Old Testament to New. There should be a change. There should be these signs of the Holy Spirit at work in the body of Christ, because Joel uttered something similar that he said would take place in the end. You are tasting of it right now. That's his point. So if we go back to Hebrews chapter 1, when the writer says in these last days, he's referring to the time after Christ came and ascended. We are now in the last days. There is nothing left on God's timetable to bring about the end. If you remember in the book of Daniel, when God reveals to Daniel all of the future of world history, leading all the way to the end of the return of Christ, what does he tell Daniel to do? Seal it up. Why? Because there's so many things that had to take place before you actually got to the end. I mean, he had to wait for Babylon to be conquered, and then Greek and Rome. He had to wait for the Antichrist and all these other things. But when we get to the New Testament, post-Christ, and we get to the end of Revelation, what does God say? Seal it up? No, he says, do not seal it up. Why? Because you're in the last days. The next thing to come is the glorious return of Jesus Christ. We are living in the last days. Now, why do I say all that? Why am I making such a big point about the last days? Here's why. In these last days, and notice these last days, specific days right now before the end, he has spoken to us by his Son. There's something different about Christ, and that is this. The prophets of the Old Testament declared what was to come. Jesus delivers on those declarations. He is the prophet in the time that all the other prophets dreamed about, that all the other prophets prophesied about, that all the other prophets looked forward to. Jesus doesn't come as a prophet in a line of prophets who continues to prophesy about future things. No, this is the prophet who comes and enters into the final days. And here's what's incredible about that. Jesus is the linchpin between the final days and the beginning. Why are we not still in the Old Testament today? Why are we not still under the old Mosaic covenant? Why are we not still listening to prophets who are talking about a future day and talking about a future Messiah and talking about a future glorious end? It's because Christ has come. And because Christ has come, his work has now launched us in to a new age that ends with him returning. Christ is the prophet, watch this, who doesn't just prophesy about things to come, but actually makes those things a reality. He actualizes the prophecies. And the writer of Hebrews says, you need to get this point. Christ is the one who bridges the gap from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Christ, as a prophet, brings in the final stages of all prophecy that bring us to the end of world history. It has all been set into motion because of Christ. All of that from that one little phrase, in these last days. There's never been a prophet like him who has literally changed the course of world history that is now ushering us into the end. That is the power of the cross. That is the power of Christ's work. That's only the first thing. The second thing he says is, notice, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Is that singular or plural, church? Plural. He used a lot of men. But in these last days, he spoke through how many? One. Again, superiority. He doesn't need a whole bunch. He just needs one. This demonstrates the superior nature of Christ in his prophetic ministry. Christ doesn't need a whole army. He is the final prophet that brings about the full revelation of God. God gave a little bit to David. He gave a little bit to Daniel. He gave a little bit to Moses. He gave a little bit to Abraham. He gave a little bit to Solomon. He gave a little bit to Elijah, a little bit to Isaiah, a little bit to Jeremiah. He gave a little bit to Amos. But all of it is seen in Jesus Christ. He fulfills everything said to those men and then leads us into the end that those men spoke about. He doesn't need multiple, he just needs one. So, not only the timing and what he does in transitioning literally world history, not only in the singular nature of his work, he doesn't need anybody else, but third, and this is the main point, he has spoken to us by his Son. Notice the term Son. This is what truly sets Christ apart from everybody else. He is the Son of God. And notice here, the writer does not use a definite article. He does not say he has spoken to us by the Son, which would place the focus on the person of Jesus Christ. He says he has spoken to us by a Son, which focuses on the nature of Jesus Christ. Sonship is what comes into mind here. There is a unique relationship that Jesus has with the Father that nobody else has that sets him apart. So those three things there display for us the supremacy of Christ as a prophet, the superior nature of who Jesus Christ is. Again, the prophets of the old, temporary, Jesus is permanent. They declared, he delivered. They were servants, he's a son. They spoke of the future, he fulfills it. They were shadows, he's the substance. Everything about Christ far surpasses that of the prophets who came before him. But that's not all. Notice the second thing that is said of Christ. We've seen his prophetic office. Now look at his kingly office. Verse 2, the second half. This is the Son whom he, that is the Father, has appointed the heir of all things. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. This is what is in the mind of Paul as he makes this point. Psalm chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Look what the writer of Psalm says. As for me, I have set my king on Zion. Now, if you recall, a couple of weeks ago, I had mentioned when you see the word Zion, typically and most often, that refers to the future established kingdom of Christ. And here God says that one day he will set his king in Jerusalem. That's the holy hill. It's referring to Jerusalem. And you say, well, who is this king that God will set up? Look at verse 7. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. That's who the king is. The future messianic king that the Israelites were waiting for. The future messianic king that you and I are waiting for is this king right here. The one who is called the Son of Yahweh. And look what it says at the end. Today I have begotten you. This shows us that at some point in history, this eternal Son would actually show up. That's what begotten refers to. It doesn't mean that Jesus was created. He always existed as God. But begotten refers to his humanity. There was a point when God brought Christ into this world. That is the begottenness of Christ in his incarnation. And the Father says today, meaning there is a day when Christ will physically appear and show up. And this is what the Israelite was to look forward to. A day when a future king would come and this king would be identified, again, watch this, as a son of Yahweh. Now look what it says in verse 8, and this is what pertains to our text in Hebrews. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possessions. What did the writer of Hebrews say? He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. What is unique about Jesus as king? He's going to inherit everything. Everything is going to belong to him. He's not just a king who has certain borders or certain boundaries. He's not even a king that is restrained to one side of the earth. The idea here is that everything in existence, all of creation, will be given to Christ as his inheritance. That is a king who truly owns everything. And the writer here says, Christ is not only a prophet, but he is also a king. And his kingship involves him inheriting everything in existence. Everything will belong to him. And it is because he is the Son. It is because he is the Son. He stands out because of his unique relationship to the Father. And that unique relationship makes him the heir of everything that has been created. So the Son is king, not only because he is an heir and will inherit the kingdom and everything in creation, but there's a second thing the writer of Hebrews says. He is the appointed heir over all things, through whom also he created the world. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And yes, we're going to be flipping around just a little bit here in the next couple of minutes. But keep your finger in Hebrews, because we're only looking at one verse for each of these points. I've restrained myself. Colossians chapter 1. What does it mean that Christ is the one through whom the Father created the world? Right? We understand that a king is an heir who inherits. But not only that, he inherits everything. That's supreme. No other king inherits everything. But that's not the only thing that sets Christ apart as king. He is a king who's also a creator. Look at verse 16 of Colossians chapter 1. For by him, this is referring to Christ, all things were created. What things, church? All things. Everything. Every single thing in the cosmos. The most distant galaxies. The farthest stars to the most microscopic atoms. Everything was created through Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 16, in heaven and on earth. That means when you look up and when you look down, visible or invisible, the things you can see and the things you can't see, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, angels, demons, all those things, all things were created through him and for him. There is nothing in existence that came about outside of Christ's power. Going back to Hebrews chapter 1, he is the creator of all things. This establishes once again the superior nature of this king. Watch this. He is not just king of the earth, he's king of the universe. That's the point. He created everything. He will inherit everything, which means he's not like the typical ruler you and I know who rules a certain country or rules half of the world or rules this side of the continent. No, he rules the cosmos. That's the nature of his kingship. That's the nature of his authority. Do you know anybody else like that? No, absolutely not. So he's set apart as a king in what he inherits. He's set apart as a king in that he is the creator king. And then third, he's set apart as a king, look at verse 3, because he is the radiance of the glory of God. The word radiance there in the Greek means to shine forth. He is the essence of God's glory. You and I reflect the glory of God. Jesus does not reflect it. He is the very essence of it. It radiates from him. When you look at Christ, you see who God is. Let me help you understand this. John chapter 14, verse 9. Do you remember what Philip says to Jesus in the upper room? Lord, please show us the Father. And what does Jesus say? You silly goose. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. It's not because Jesus is the Father. It's because Jesus and the Father are the same God. Different persons, same God. And Jesus says, if you're looking at me, you've seen the Father, because I am Yahweh. The Father is Yahweh. You're asking for something that would suggest that I am not God, Philip. If you've seen me, you have seen God. Granted, Christ's deity was veiled in his flesh, but notice that the glory of God shines forth through Jesus Christ. Again, let me give you one text to help back this up a little bit more. John chapter 1. We're all very familiar with this text. You can just listen as I read. John says, John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word, that's Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. Watch this. And we have seen his what? Glory. What kind of glory? Glory as of the only Son, their sonship again, from who? The Father. John says this Jesus is very unique. We see in him glory. What kind of glory? Glory as of someone who is a son of the Most High God. Do you know anybody else who shines that kind of glory? Absolutely not. John says this glory is unique to this one. And notice he identifies Jesus as a son. glory as of the only Son. Again, just like Paul in Hebrews, John in chapter 1 sees Christ unique in his glory because of his sonship. He is one that is directly tied to the Godhead. He is a son. He is an heir. He is a creator. He radiates the glory of God, testifying to his divine nature. John chapter 17, verses 4 through 5. What does Jesus say? Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world began. There's an eternal glory that God possesses that Jesus said he had before he took on humanity. And it's not that Jesus lost that glory, it's that he veiled it in the flesh. Everything in Scripture points to Jesus radiating the glory of God. And that piggybacks into the next point, and verse 3, the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is a direct copy, if you will, of who God is. You see Jesus, you see God. That's the point. So four things about the Son as King. He's an heir who inherits everything, supreme over all other kings. He is the king who is a creator. No other king does that. He is a king who radiates the very glory of God. No other king does that. He is a king who is the exact imprint of God's nature. No other king does that. And then finally, he is the king who has cosmic omnipotence. Look what it says at the end of verse 3. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The word upholds means to pick something up and carry it to a location and to put it down. The word universe is panta in the Greek. It means every part of something. In other words, every single thing in existence, every molecule, every event in history, every philosopher, every king, every instance, every circumstance, every accident, everything that takes place is under the sovereign direction of God, who is bringing everything to its intended end the exact way he wants it. And that is spoken of regarding Jesus Christ. He is the one who is ushering every single thing, the millions, if not billions, of events that take place all across the world, from the animal kingdom to the plants to humanity to the cosmos. Every second of every day, everything is being orchestrated perfectly according to the will of God and will reach the end that God wants it to. And the writer says, Jesus is the king who does that. Do you know any other kings who have that kind of a power, that have that kind of omnipotence? And the answer is no, of course not. So he's a unique prophet. He's a unique king. But there's one left, church. What's the third office in the Old Testament? Priesthood. Look what he says at the second half of verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We've seen Christ the prophet, Christ the king, and now we see Christ the priest making purification for sins. Who did the work of interceding? Who did the work of offering sacrifices? Who did the work of dealing with the blood in the Old Testament church? Say it, the priests. So by mentioning this of Christ, he's identifying Christ as a priest. But notice, he's superior prophet, he's superior king, which means we should expect what kind of priest? Superior priest. And notice how that one statement demonstrates that. He, after making purification for sins, that word after making in the Greek means to produce, means to bring about something. He brought about purification for sins. You know what the word purification means? It means to cleanse from inward pollution. That's what the Greek word means. It refers to a ceremonial cleansing on the inside. It deals with the heart. It deals with the conscience. It deals with that goes beyond the flesh. And in one sentence, not even a sentence, a phrase of a sentence, he demonstrates the superiority of Jesus Christ as a priest above the thousands of priests that came before him by saying, this is the priest that actually did something with your heart. This is the priest that actually did something about your sin. And the writer is actually going to build on this. And for those of you who are familiar with Hebrews, now you understand why there's so much about the priesthood and all that, because it's stemming from this. As a matter of fact, just let's stay in Hebrews, and I get to use two passages, and since we're in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, look what the writer says later on. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. I get excited, just so you know, and I just talk fast. I'm like, look at this. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Notice that. The priest acts on behalf of men in relation to God. Remember what I said before? The prophet goes from God to the people. The writer says the priest, other way around, goes from the people to God. We cannot approach God. We need someone in between. That's what the priest did. And look how he does it. To offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. That's referring to all that you see in the book of Leviticus. The sacrifices for sin. The Day of Atonement. The offering of bulls and rams and all those things. That's what the priest did on behalf of the people to go to God. Note there the phrase again. Gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now look with me at Hebrews chapter 9. And this is going to demonstrate what the writer is saying in chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 9. And I wish we could go through the whole text, but I'll summarize it for you. In verses 1 through 8, the writer shows us how the temple and the way it was structured, the holy place and the most holy place, and all of the elements and the way it was structured, all displayed something unique. And that is, we cannot get to God on our own. There has to be something there that actually allows us to go in. And of course, it was all pointing to Christ. But after saying that, look what he says in verse 9. According to this arrangement, in other words, according to what you saw in the book of Leviticus with the tabernacle and then later on the temple, all the work of the priests under the old covenant, look what he says. With all that, gifts and sacrifices, we just read that, chapter 5, verse 1, that's what the priest did. They are offered, but what they cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. See, there's a problem. That system never allowed. Those priests were never able to actually purify the conscience of the worshiper. All they could do was offer what God had commanded, knowing they're going to have to do it again tomorrow and next week and next month and next year. But look at verse 13 of the same chapter. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our what, church? Conscience. Is conscience inward or outward? Inward. The writer says, here's the difference with Christ. What he did actually changes the heart, actually deals with the sin, which means his work sets him above, far superior to any priest who came before him. So go back to chapter 1 now. Because he did that work, because he accomplished it, because he is truly superior, the next phrase now makes sense. He sat down. If you told a priest, let me get a chair for you, he'd laugh at you. I got too many animals I got to kill today. I got too many sacrifices that need to be made today. And then I got to get up tomorrow and I got to do it again. I got to do it every day. I got to do it every week. I got to do it every month. And there's a special day every year I got to do it as well. All sacrifices. You've heard it said priests were essentially butchers of the Old Testament. Because the sin of the people kept coming and the blood of the lambs never truly dealt with it. It only temporarily satisfied God's judgment. But the writer says when Christ came and he died, it actually paid the penalty. It actually made you righteous. So guess what he gets to do? Sit down. He doesn't have anything else to do in this area. Supreme work as a high priest. And not only that, he sits where? At the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the exalted status of the Son. So let's put this all together, church. What is the point that the writer wants us to see in these five verses? Well, if we take the prophetic nature of Christ and his superiority as the greatest of all the prophets, we see that all of history is swayed in Jesus Christ. He's the prophet that comes in and actually does something to bring fulfillment that will carry us to the end. He's not just one that speaks. He's one, like we said before, that actually delivers. He is not a shadow. He is actual substance. His truth and who he is actually changes the course of history that will enable us to go to the end. That is how supreme and superior he is as a prophet. And if you want to look at kings and rulers, he's the one who inherits everything. He's the one who created everything. He's the one who reflects the very glory of God. He is the exact imprint of God. And he has cosmic omnipotence and rules over all of it. And if you want to look at priesthood, he's the one who actually was able to deal with our sin. And the writer is saying this: Jesus is the epicenter of all things. He sits at the very cornerstone of all humanity, all of world history, all of the cosmos, all of our sin. Everything finds its resolution in Jesus Christ. There's no one around him, beside him, or outside of him. He is the absolute center and cornerstone of all world history. He was declared in the beginning in Genesis 3. He shows up in the middle to transition from old to new, and he's going to return in the end to usher us into eternity. All of history finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He's the main star, the main actor, the main king, the main priest, the main prophet. And not just as a man who follows in succession, but as the God-man, placing him far above anyone we could ever compare him to. And the writer says, you want to find a king to follow? Follow this king. He's the final one. You need forgiveness of your sins? Go to this priest. He can actually deal with your sin. You want truth? Go to this prophet who actually brings to reality the truth that we so long for. You will not find anyone, anywhere, who can lead you to where Christ can. He is the climax of everything. All of history centers in Christ. All of history ends with the exaltation of Christ. All of history looks to Jesus Christ and none other. That's what the writer wants us to see. You know about prophets, you know about kings, you know about priests, but look at this one. He far surpasses them all. They're not even in the same race as he is. How are we to respond to this king, to this prophet, to this priest? There's only one way, beloved. You bow the knee and surrender. You see, when we understand all that Christ is and all that he does and all that he's orchestrating and his sonship and his deity and his divinity and all of those things, the writer says that's what keeps you moving forward. That's what keeps your faith strong, is when you behold your Savior and you see him for who he is and you say to yourself, how is it that I know him? How is it that he can be my king? How is it that he can be my priest? How is it that he can be my prophet? I don't deserve that relationship with Christ, do you? He's all of this. Who am I? And yet, all that Christ is, we get to be a part of it. It's to redeem us. It's to bring us into his family. We're going to see this next week in chapter 2. It's to make us brothers so that we join with him in all this glory that everything is heading to. The writer says, you want an introduction for Jesus Christ? I'll give you one. He's prophet, he's priest, he's king. But he doesn't just come in a line. He is the climactic, glorious end of all those things. Nothing beyond Christ. He's the finish line. I do want to go through verses 5 through 14, but we're out of time. Let me walk you through this to show you how the writer ends. Verse 5, the first word, church, is what? For. So now, in light of all of that, now that he has given us the thesis of the book, Jesus is so much greater than you thought he was. Jesus is the climactic end of all things. Jesus is supreme and sovereign over all. Jesus is the greatest. He is God in flesh. Now we look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? Again, that's from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. So you see, people thought Jesus was just a really great guy. They thought that Jesus was, you know, maybe an angel that God sent. Or because of his humanity, they said, you know what? Jesus can't be God if he's man. So the writer says, well, didn't the Father say that this man, remember Psalm chapter 2, the son, the king, he said he was his son. So that would elevate him even above the angels, because to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Not sons of God like we see in the Old Testament. This is a unique relationship. He says, no one. In the second verse of chapter 5, or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. God tells David, your son Solomon, I will be like a father to him. But then he says after that, and his kingdom will be established forever, which means God's relationship to Solomon and all the other kings of David's line will find its ultimate fulfillment in who? Jesus Christ, which means that last descendant of David will truly be the son, and the father will truly be his father. And the writer says, are you picking up on these things? God has been showing us that the Messiah will be a son. And because he is a son, he is far superior to all who came before him. Verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn to the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. This is Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Angels are called to worship God. Paul's point is, Jesus is God, so that text pertains to him, meaning he's greater than the angels. He's greater than humanity. He is Yahweh. Verse 7, of the angels he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. In other words, he flips it on them. Not only does he say Jesus is greater than the angels, he says the angels serve him in the same way they serve Yahweh, meaning he is Yahweh. Jesus' special relation to the Father as his son sets him above the angels and everything else in creation. There's a second reason why Jesus is superior. Look at verse 8. Your throne of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So notice, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus is identified as God in this text. And notice halfway through it, therefore God, your God. What does that mean? God, your God? Does God have a God? The point is, Jesus, in taking on flesh in his humanity, looked to the Father, God. So God, looking to the incarnation of the Son, said, God says to God, this is your kingdom. You see, Paul is saying you should have picked up on this in the Old Testament. This Son is God, and his kingdom is one that is forever and ever. Jesus is called God and Lord. And then look at the last text, verse 10. Quoting here from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Paul identifies Jesus, as we already saw, the creator who laid down the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hand, not only what is here on earth, what is in all of the universe above us. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. You know what sets Christ apart? Not only that he is called Lord, not only that he is called God, but that he is eternal. He doesn't change. He's the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. Though the heavens will perish, Christ will remain. He does not change. His years have no end. This is speaking of the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. The final point the writer makes is, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? This goes back to him as king who will inherit everything. Who else did God say, if to anyone, sit here at the most exalted position at my right hand and do that until I make all your enemies your footstool? There's only one king who has the right to that position, and that is Jesus Christ. You see, the writer shows us, beloved, in just essentially four verses that we looked at in the beginning, just how magnificent Jesus is. I had to rush today. No joke. There's about 15 verses on my notes here that we did not get to. In four verses, the writer melts our minds with the majesty of Christ. He sets him far superior, infinitely greater than to anyone or anything we could ever compare to him. He says, this is who Jesus Christ is. Now let me ask you this morning as we close. Is that how you view Christ today? And I'm speaking even to believers. How you and I can so easily allow Christ to dwindle in our minds because we fill it with everything else the world has to offer. Is this how you and I are viewing Jesus Christ? When we go to him in prayer, is this the one that we are praying to? When we worship him through singing, as we will in just a moment, is this your view of him? Or is it just Jesus, the one who died? This is the beginning of Paul's sermon. This isn't the meat. This is just the introduction. He says, do you see Christ like this? And remember the context of the book, beloved. It is this understanding of Christ. The more you and I see him for who he is, that is what fuels our endurance. When we look at the brokenness of this world around us, when we taste of sin and temptation and pain and suffering and death and loss, the writer says, look to the one who will make it all new. Look to the one who is orchestrating every single one of those events to its intended end for your good and his glory. That is a God, that is a king, that is a priest, that is a friend, that is a prophet you can trust in. That is one who can truly transform your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for what you've shown us in your word today. And Lord, I thank you that even though we just scratched the surface of this glorious chapter in Hebrews, Lord, I pray that we have just beheld that much more of the glory of your Son. He is the King of Kings that we must follow. He is the priest of priests that offers true forgiveness. He is the prophet of prophets that not only reveals truth, but brings about and delivers on its promises. There is no shadow in Christ. He is the substance of it all. And Lord, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here who does not know Christ, I pray that they would see that this eternal Son of God, in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, in all of his fullness and infinite greatness, humbled himself, took on the form of a little helpless baby, and then went to the cross and was nailed for our sins until he died. That is love. That reveals to us the love of God. That Christ, so eternally glorious and magnificent, would take my place on the cross, would pay for my sin when I didn't deserve it. Lord, I pray that we would be humbled this morning, and that our worship and our gratitude to Christ would be elevated all the more, that we would truly comprehend the goodness and the riches of his work for us. Thank you, Lord, for revealing to us the truth concerning your Son, the God-man. He is God. He is magnificent. And I pray that we have seen that this morning. Thank you, Lord, for revealing your truth to us. And may we be faithful to share this truth with others. We love you, our King. And it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen.
Stand.